Jesus. Amen. Open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. So, we just finished the first last Sunday. And there's a lot of things that are similar in regards. So when it comes to the introduction, there's not going to be a lot of new information. If you just want to kind of remind yourself, go online to our messages page and download our first message in 1 Thessalonians. And a lot of those things will still apply. But just a few things. First of all, we see from the very beginning, verse 1, chapter 1, Paul. An apostle, so we know who's the author, and almost nobody credible has ever questioned the authority of this letter to belong to Paul, and only those who are kind of doubting the inspiration of the Word of God in the first place have doubted any author being authentic. But it is by Paul. Paul wrote this letter. Now he wrote this again as he did 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. He wrote it on his second missionary journey, and as we know, that was the time when he went to Thessalonica. He spent only about 3 weeks there. He didn't have much time with them. So the first letter was a response to his care and concern about the church. As he sent Timothy to check their state, he came back, he found out, but he met Paul in Corinth, and then Paul wrote the first letter. Now, the second letter, the second epistle to the Thessalonians, is written about within a year of writing the first one. So Paul has been in Corinth for a while. We know from the book of Acts that Paul will spend a year and a half in Corinth. And at the beginning of his stay in Corinth is where he writes the first letter, now in a sense closer to the end of Corinth. His time in Corinth, he's going to spend write this letter. So it's about a year afterwards. So the dating is assumed around early 50s, as I mentioned before, because of differences when it comes to certain dating methods. There's usually about 3 to 4 year difference when you look in different sources. So some will say 51, some will say 54, and so forth. So, but it's early 50s. So it's quite possible that the order of the things he's writing is 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, and then 2 Thessalonians of the epistles that he wrote from this time. Now, what is the theme and what is the purpose? Well, we see the theme and purpose in chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. It's ultimately summarized, he was calling them to live godly lives while they await for the day of the Lord. The first letter was all about the second coming, pretty much, because he mentioned about it all the time. And there was other things that he included in regards to their faith. But this one is encouragement to continue. Because they, as we know from the first letter, faced persecution, had difficult lives. And this is just an encouragement, continue on. He still wasn't able to be with them, so this is kind of an extension of what he did in first letter. So to do an outline of this book, we can break it into 4 simple parts. The first part is, you can label thanksgiving and prayer, which is pretty much the chapter 1. Now this is where he includes some of this theme, encouragement for godly living. But it's included in a prayer he has for them. The second part is clarification, or, you know, dealing with misunderstandings in regards to the day of the Lord. And you find it in chapter 2, from beginning to the end. That's kind of the focus of chapter 2. The third part is exhortations, which you find in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And then the final part is conclusion, last 3 verses 16 and 18 of chapter 4. That's the most simplest way to break this book. Now you can break it in more parts, but this is one of the easiest way to keep it in mind. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and then chapter 3, broken in 2 parts. And the final part, obviously, is the shortest one in the closing. So, this is kind of how we're going to try and approach the book. Let's just go right into verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is similar with this beginning compared to the first? It's the same. You compare how he began chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy of 1 Thessalonians, to the church of Thessalonians, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same. Not much time has passed, so Paul doesn't change much in regards to his greeting. Now obviously we're not going to talk a lot about Paul because we talk about him all the time. So we're not going to specify who Paul is, but we know who he was. He was the apostle, called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He took Timothy and Silas to be part of his second missionary journey as he ventured off in faith in Acts 16, as he went through Asia Minor and then entered Europe. And so Silas and Timothy were with him. Silas is Silvanus, mentioned here, one of the variations of his name. And we know that he was one of the companions with Paul that we have seen in Acts 16 and 17 and 18 in particular. These were the he was with Paul, kind of one of the closest companions. And it seems that everything that Paul went through, Silas went through also. So when Paul was thrown into prison in Philippi, Silas was with him. When Paul was beaten up in Philippi, Silas was with him. When God did a miracle in opening the door of the prison in Philippi, well, Silas was there. He praised the Lord with Paul in prison, not knowing what's going to happen to them. He was close companion of Paul. And by the time writing of this, he was close companion to Paul and also to Thessalonians. He went to Thessalonica with Paul. So they knew who he was. Timothy, well, we know about him. We talked about him, and we talked specifically about his character as a young man in faith when we were in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 in particular. How he was a very unique man when it comes to the heart, vision, desire for the Lord. It was the same as Paul's. He wasn't much different. Paul referred to him as son in the faith, and we find that in his letter to Timothy. He called him son of faith in 1 Timothy 1. So he was very close to Paul. He was younger than Paul, but Paul saw him as a son. And probably Timothy looked at Paul as a father. He looked up to him as a spiritual father. Paul invested a lot in him. We know that Timothy came from a mixed family. Mother was Jewish, father was Greek. We know that his mother and his grandmother were followers of Jesus. They taught Timothy from young age the scriptures. So he had a good upbringing when it comes to knowing the word. But now he had the opportunity as a young man to be part of the mission, to be part of what God was doing through Paul in the mission field of Europe. Again, mentions Church of Thessalonians. Obviously the believers were in Thessalonica, not much things have changed except it's about a year later. It says, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as we see this so often in Paul's letters in particular, we talked about it when we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that this mixture of God the Father and Son is significant. It's not that Paul is separating who, one is Jesus, one is the Father, but he's putting them together. And we are, as believers in Christ, we are Church of Christ in God the Father. It was God the Father's heart to reach the lost by sending His Son to die on the cross. And now they belong to the Father. As we talked about it last time, they are now having a new identity. They left the pagan culture to now belong to a living God. And He tells them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you compare to that again with 1 Thessalonians, the second part of verse 1 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the same thing. Grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same greeting. There's no need for Paul to change necessarily. This is a very common greeting. In every letter that Paul has written, you find grace and peace. They're called Siamese twins of the New Testament. You don't have them separate in Paul's letters. Paul saw them as essential to coexist. Now, grace obviously, you know, is God's gift to us. It's an undeserved gift. Some have labeled it as God's riches at Christ's expense, if you break down the word grace. It is His unmerited favor, which He freely bestows upon all who believe in Jesus Christ and His substitutionary deaths on the cross for us all. That's what we receive. We receive grace, something we don't deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. That's the reality. But because of His grace, we get not just forgiveness of sins, but we get eternal life. We get to be partakers of God's work. He gets to call us on the mission field. He gets to call us to do different things. We now are partakers of His work. That's His grace. We don't deserve it. We're not qualified for it. But His grace makes us qualified. It says peace. And obviously, there wouldn't be peace if there was no grace at first. If there was no work of God's grace, we wouldn't be brought to this peace that He is dealing here. And that's the peace between us and God. We used to have hostility between us and God until we came to the faith. Our sin has separated us from God, and we were at war. We were at enmity, as Paul puts it. Yet now we have peace. Peace that brings us into union with God. And he tells them in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other." Notice what he says, "We are bound to give thanks, brethren." Now, before we look at this word bound, notice how often he mentions the idea giving of thanks. We talked about it last week, how important it is as a Christian to give thanks. It's an essential part. No matter how bad things are, we are to be thankful people. Because there's always something to be thankful for. Not just something, a lot of things. But he says we are bound. It literally means it's necessary. He's obligated to. He's obligated to give thanks to God for them. It's our duty to praise Him. Spurgeon said, "You are bound by the bounds of love as long as you live to bless His name. It is meet and comely that you should do so. It is not only a pleasurable exercise, but it is an absolute duty of a Christian life to praise God." In essence, thanksgiving is obligatory in our lives because it's a natural part of Christian life. If you've been moved by the Holy Spirit and His work in you, you're bound to give thanks because you've been changed. And upon hearing every good news, you can praise God. For every good report, you can praise God. So this bounding, "I have to," is a kind of necessary thing, just like it's necessary for us to eat or drink water, because we're humans and we need it. We're so bound as Christians to give thanks to God. It's an essential part of Christian life. And that's what he means. I just have to thank God for you guys. He says, as it is fitting. Hey, it's very fitting for you to praise the Lord. It's very fitting for me to praise the Lord. To give thanks to His name. An unthankful Christian is maybe not even a Christian. Because it's fitting and you're bound to by the new nature that's within you. And Paul tells us one of the things that he was grateful for is their faith that grows exceedingly. Now remember the reason for writing the first letter, he was concerned about their faith. He had to leave them so early on, being only 3 weeks with them, in the midst of persecution, he was concerned about their state. But once he heard from Timothy that they're doing well, he wrote the first letter praising God. And now time has passed. Probably some of the reports from the church in Thessalonica came, and he is hearing about their faith. He's hearing how they're doing, and he is praising God for it. He's hearing about their faith, and then he says also of their love. He's giving thanks for their faith and for their love. And notice the implication that it grows. Christian life is life of growth. Once you come to faith, no matter what age you are, you enter as a babe and then you continue to grow. It's implied that you should grow. And as you grow, your faith and your love grows. It's something that we don't come to a point and say, well, I've been a Christian 50 years. I've reached my end. I've reached how much faith I can have. I've reached the limits of the love I could give or have for the Lord. No. It's the life, if you live 50 or 100 years, of continued growth. Or if it's just 1 year. Doesn't matter. It's the life of growth. Just like it's natural for a baby to grow, so it's natural for us to grow in faith and in love. Notice that he says that their love abounds. This word means having plenty, have more than enough, becoming more and more. Obviously, that doesn't imply that they've kind of reached enough of love and they have to stop, but rather it means they give more than people expect. And that's how our lives should be characterized by. As Christians, we talked about it. Love is an essential part, just like thanksgiving is, like faith is, like hope is. But people should look at us and go, wow, I'm receiving more love from you than I've received from anyone else. Our love should abound, especially within the body of Christ, within each other. We should have love that is just like, it's just too much. That's a good thing. You want to have that. You want to grow in love. Now that may not be a natural thing. We know that. We know that this comes from the Holy Spirit in us. When we were in Colossians 5, we learned that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So to grow, we need the Spirit to empower us. You can come to a point and say, hey, I don't feel I'm growing in love. Well, what's the next thing to do? Lord, I need you to help me. Empower me by your Spirit to love. Verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Notice he was thankful for their faith and love, but now he says he boasts. He is proud of them. He is sharing with Corinthians that he's with, and maybe other believers that come about, hey, did you hear about the Thessalonians? Did you hear about their love? And he was like this about other churches. He would share to others about other churches. He would be here, hey, did you hear about them? Did you hear how they're doing? He did the same thing with Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7, 14 and 9, 2 and 4, where he was boastful about Corinthians. Now, we studied the book, 1 and 2 Corinthians. There was certain things about that church that was quite messed up, wasn't it? But yet, Paul was able to boast in the good things that the Lord was doing. You know, and that's when you have this heart of love. You can look, even when things are not greatest, you can find some good things. And you say, look, Lord is at least doing that. And be kind of boastful. Look how God is good. Being proud of the Lord, not of yourself. Paul was not proud of his work. He was proud of what the Lord was doing. And then he tells them about their patience and faith. Now, previously mentions faith and love, but now he is connecting patience and faith. In a sense, adding patience to this, but still faith remaining. But what's the context? Persecutions, tribulations. They had patience and faith in the midst of that. And that's very, very significant. Like, why would... When you think about it, why would somebody need patience in persecution? Why would you have a need to have a patience in tribulations? Because by nature, we can only handle so much, don't we? you know, for each of us, we have different levels of patience. And when things are bad, there's a certain level of patience we can have to tolerate what's going on. But when it passes the point of tolerance that's within our nature, what then comes next? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit really needs to work in us to help us to endure with patience. When life is hard, and especially in their context as they were being persecuted, they needed patience. Because we sometimes think, oh, you know, I don't think God will give me more than I can handle. He will. Just because somebody goes through persecution, you don't think God is like, oh, they can handle it more, therefore I'm giving it to them. Now, we'll see one of the reasons why He allows persecutions to come in tribulations. But rather, it's just where His strength will be seen, that His might will be visible in our difficulties. And you will come to a point, and maybe you have come, where you just like, I'm at the end of it, and doesn't seem to be end of it. You reach the end, but the trouble has not reached its end. You know what's great about it? That the Lord is there with you, willing to give you strength and endurance and patience to go through it. They remained in faith, not because they were special, not because they possessed some particular knowledge of God, but rather because when the grip of persecution was tight and unrelenting, their grip on the Lord Jesus was even stronger. They were not letting go of Him. They knew that He was the only source of strength, only source of hope and a way out. Their faith was not shaken. And then He gives them a reason in verse 5 for it. Which, speaking of the persecutions that they have endured, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance of those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things He points out, and the reason why they are going through this persecution, this difficult time, this tribulation, it's because God is working. It's because it's the manifest evidence of God's righteous judgment, meaning that God is, in a sense, judging His people, working in His people. Why would He allow that? Why would He do this? As Paul mentions, it's showing that they're worthy of the kingdom of God. They were, in a sense, fulfilling the example of the Lord. They're fitting that they're followers of Him. You know, Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. It's a guarantee. Hey, it shows that they're worthy of the kingdom of heaven, showing them you are truly a followers. It's something that in the midst of persecution, a difficult time, we do not think about. We tend to think, has God abandoned me? I'm by myself? Why are the Lord allowing this? We tend to look at that and classify, well, I'm either done wrong or God is not with me. But what Paul is saying, no, He is with you and He is allowing this. He's showing that you are His child. He counted you worthy to go through this. It's a privilege. That's His point. And sometimes it's hard to think about it in this way, but that is the case. Paul suffered persecution. his companions suffered persecution. Pretty much every church he started faced persecution. Peter faced persecution. John faced persecution. Bottom line is, all of them faced persecution. Not because God was not with them, but because He was with them. As Jesus said, if they persecuted me, you betcha, they're going to persecute you. It just confirms that you are His child, that He's working. It's quite the opposite of what we will naturally think, that somehow God is against us, but rather He is with us. He is for us. And they recognize that. That's why in the midst of it, they were holding on to Him even stronger. This is that they may become worthy of the kingdom of God. And obviously this is not meaning that they're earning their salvation or they're somehow earning their stay in heaven. But rather this word counted worthy means to be considered worthy. Meaning, since you are followers, you've been blessed to be given this. Contrary to our natural human thinking. But that is what it is. It's a privilege, not a curse. You know, everybody suffers. In this world, they do. I mean, we know, we are familiar with the refugee crisis that's facing people in Syria and many other parts of the world. Syria gets a lot of attention. And there's a lot of people suffering, being persecuted. But their persecution is in vain, in a sense. As a Christian, you get a privilege to suffer for Him, for His glory. So our persecution is just the confirmation that He's working and it is bringing Him glory. And I find it amazing that God would allow things that are completely outside of our control. Things that when we're in the midst of, like persecution, person who is persecuted has no control of what their life is going to look like, what's going to happen to them. That even in those times, as followers of Him, He is redeeming that for His glory. That's an amazing thing. But then He goes on and He tells him that it is a righteous thing for God to trouble those, to repay with tribulation, those who trouble them. Meaning, your persecutors will be judged. He's reminding them of that. Because sometimes in the midst of it, you don't see the end of it. You kind of think, Lord, why are you not intervening? And He's reminding, He will repay. It is a righteous thing. God judging is a righteous thing. Revelation 16:7 says, "And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" In Psalm 119, in verse 137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." God is a just judge. He judges righteously. He will judge righteously. And some people have issue with that. I mean, I think a lot of people tend to have issue with God being a judge, Him judging. You know, how can God judge me? And, you know, how can that be loving of God if He was to judge someone? And they have a wrong or skewed understanding of His righteousness, of His judgment, of His holiness and His love. They think that if you love, you cannot judge. But that's such a skewed thinking, isn't it? Even as parents, those of us who are, we love our children, we will do anything for them. But when they do something wrong, are we going to judge them for what they've done? Yeah, we're going to execute some form of judgment because we love them. We can't just ignore the wrong they do. Love compels us to do so. An unloving parent will just go, I don't care. It's too hard of a work. God loves us. And we know that sin is a big problem. Sin requires judgment. An unrepentant heart is heart doesn't want to receive God's judgment. What do I mean by that? Well, where did God judge sin? At the cross of Calvary. He provided a solution, a way out. And And many people say, I don't want it. I'll rather be judged myself. I'm good enough. No, God is righteous. And it's the right thing for Him to judge the wicked. Evil needs to be judged. Wickedness needs to be judged. I've talked with many people, I'm sure maybe some of you have, who are kind of a clinging onto this modern view of everything's relative. Who am I to say what's wrong? And I always bring this issue because it's so frustrating when people think like that, because they go, well, you know, who am I to say what's wrong? And so I bring, well, what about Hitler? You know, famous evil man, responsible for deaths of millions of people. He didn't just hate Jews, even though he did, but there was millions and millions of people who were dead because of him. He ordered executions of many. And I said, so what about him? What he did, was it right or wrong? And they go, well, who am I to say, really? It would be wrong for God not to judge sin or somebody like that. That's why He judged the sin on the cross. And a reminder to them, hey, those who have troubled you, those who are being persecuted, they will face God's judgment. And what's interesting, if you remember, in Romans 1, there is that hint that that judgment already began by God giving people over to their own desires, living the lives of hedonism and just indulging into their flesh. The judgment has already begun. They already started destroying themselves. But then this beautiful hope to them, hey, and He will give you rest, those of you who are troubled, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and His mighty angels. In the book of Revelation 21, at the closing of the book, we find this. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There's hope in the Lord. There's rest, comfort. When we are with Him one day, the comfort we will receive is beyond description. And we talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-17. We talked about rapture and so forth, and the hope that that brings too. And then in verse 9, He tells us, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It says everlasting destruction upon those who do not believe. It's not temporary, it's not annihilation, it is everlasting. Now, we talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, but just a reminder, this word destruction does not mean annihilation. It does mean it's a coming of judgment from divine source, but it never implies complete annihilation. It's punishment. Literally means the breakup of peace and security. That's what's coming to them. And then He adds to make it clear there's not some temporary thing. It says everlasting. Literally means eternal. Unlimited in its duration. Whether we like it or not, that's what it is. It will be eternal. Just like as blessings of heaven are eternal, the consequences of hell are eternal too. So when you read verse 8, when it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance of those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you get the idea that why it's communicating this. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41 and 46, says, then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Even with Jesus, it was clear, it's eternal. Hebrews 10:27, but the sinner feel for expectation of judgment and fear of damnation, which will devour the adversary, speaking about God's righteous judgment. It's a comfort to know that God will, at this time of grace, that we are experiencing, the time will come when judgment will be executed. The day of reckoning is coming. This word vengeance literally means the act of giving justice. That's what he's saying. God is going to be just when he judges. That's why it says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. That day we will glorify him even more than we do now. That day we will admire him even more than we do now. We will recognize his justice and we will praise him for it. We will recognize or understand the depths of his grace and forgiveness, and we will praise him for it even more. We'll recognize the depths of his mercy, and we'll praise him for it. And ultimately, we will marvel in the wonder of his love eternally, and we will praise him for it eternally. They accepted, as Paul said, this is going to happen. And the reason why it's going to happen, because you believed the testimony, the message of the gospel. That's why it is important, as we heard even earlier mentioned. How will somebody hear or somebody sent? That's why it is so important for people to hear the gospel, for many to be trained and sent out to preach the gospel. So the people will be aware, warned of this everlasting destruction. Now, keep in mind, Ezekiel 33:11 is clear. God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. He doesn't go around looking for those who will be punished eternally. Rather, he looks down on earth, desiring that all will come to repentance. So with this understanding, I think two things produce in us. One, thanksgiving for his grace and mercy that we received, and two, desire to warn those who don't believe. We should be moved. Hey, we need to be open about our faith. In that Ezekiel 33:11, it says, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die? And he was talking this to the house of Israel. And said, oh, house of Israel. This is God's heart. How many times he said in that one verse, turn. It's another word for repent. In Matthew 3:2, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:7, from the time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:15, time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke 13:3-5, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Calling to repentance over and over. Jesus was calling, repent. And that's what should motivate us. Thankful heart for the mercy and grace we received, but a desire to warn others. Hey, there's God who loves you. Don't be destroyed in your sin. In closing, verses 11 and 12, we read, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God will count you worthy of his calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus. Because of all this, whenever you see therefore, it's always the consequence of what's previously being said. We also pray for you. We have this high calling. Calling that God will be glorified. And it says, our prayers that God will be will count you worthy of his calling. Fulfilling all the good pleasures of his goodness in the work of faith with power. You see, our lives, but Paul's prayer is that in their lives, and this is for us too, they'll be filled with his goodness. That people will be able to see God's goodness in our lives manifested to the world around us. Bottom line, our faith should be visible. Even when we don't speak, our living is a testimony of his goodness. Work of faith with power. And Jesus is glorified in us. And in one of the ways is kind of in closing, how do you know? How can I know is Jesus glorified in me? We talked about it before and we'll mention it again. Is Jesus your everything? Is he at the center of your life? Is he on the throne? When he is, when these things are true, he is being glorified because he is the center point of who you are. And that's what ends up being seen. Whatever is the center point of your life is what's noticeable about you and I. You can know, for example, if somebody's a car enthusiast, how much they talk. Not about cars, just what they talk. Because what they talk about will be cars. You will see them in car shows. You will see them in events. You will see them how they behave when they walk by a certain vehicle. And you know, huh? Oh, you're a car guy, aren't you? So this is true for us. If Jesus is our all, it will be visible in our daily living. Even when we don't try to portray Jesus per se. Because he is our reality, it will be reflected. When we're in company of others, they'll maybe see us bowing our heads and praying, even though they're not believers, they will recognize. Are you praying? Yeah. They'll start recognizing difference. Because he's being glorified, because he's in the center of it all. And again, this is all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. We started with grace, and we're going to end here with grace. But the grace of God allowing all this to happen. None of us are worthy of the grace we received. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It would be works, right? It's a gift, free gift of God, that we are now his children, that we get to praise him and worship him. It's his love that motivated him to do something about our state, to act in our world, to intervene. So that by grace you will be saved. And because of it, we're going to celebrate communion together. Where he's going to come up and share a song. And as the song is being played, feel free to sing unto the Lord. Feel free to pray unto the Lord. Feel free to be of a thankful heart for his grace. The elements will be passed to you. Hold on to them. And at the end of the song, I'll come up and I'm going to lead us in time of partaking of the communion together. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words, for Paul and the example, for the words that you've inspired him to write down. What an amazing gift we have, the gift of eternal life. What an amazing love it is that we can be called your children. And that you can use every part of our life, even persecutions, even tribulations, for your glory. When things are completely out of control and we can't do anything about it, by your grace you can redeem all that for your glory. You are truly an amazing God and we love you for it. We're so grateful that we have this opportunity. And as we enter this time of communion, Father, we just pray that our hearts will be filled with thanks. If we're hurting, may our hearts be filled with just cry outs to you of desiring to draw near. Of any conviction that you've brought by your Spirit during this time, Lord. May just this be time of our response, of drawing near to you. What an amazing thing it is. We just want to glorify you. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Joy, even sharing in your pain.